What an amazing gift. Amazing gift. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amen. Thank you for your prayers. We made our way down and back to Tennessee safely. We got back on Monday evening and had a wonderful visit with Kevin and Ashley and Isla and Liam. Never enough time, but it was sweet time. And they're doing well. And Jackie's not feeling great tonight, but she's a little under the weather, so keep her in prayer if you would. Tonight we're continuing on in 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, actually 1 through 3. The message is entitled, God is Trustworthy. And we know that He is. I mean, we know in our heart that He is trustworthy. But sometimes we allow our flesh to stand in a way, don't we? Yeah, I think we do. I know I do. And oftentimes I try to take matters into my own hands and certainly botch it up. God's work is perfect. So, Father, we thank You for Your perfect work. We thank You, Father, that You know all about us and You continue to love us. You continue to minister to us. And we pray, Father, that You would strengthen us for Your purposes. I thank You, Father, for the Scriptures, for the life of David. We've studied, we're continuing to study. We learn from his victories. We learn from his errors. We just want to learn. Help us to learn. Teach us by Your Spirit, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Beginning in verse 1. That we touched on last time. It says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. As mentioned last time, the Scriptures really don't give us the exact reason why God's anger was kindled. Although, as we progress through this chapter, we're going to see another reason His anger was kindled, but up to this point in time, it really wasn't very clear. But we did learn, according to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So the he that we see, he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel. That he that we see in verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel refers to Satan. Satan was behind this idea, this concept, this plan to go and number Israel and Judah. Take a census. Well, the question is a census wrong? The answer is no and yes. No, it's not wrong when God instructs it. In fact, in two places, He instructed Moses to carry out a census. Numbers 1:1-2, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names. So that was the first. The second one, Numbers 26, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. So, again, a census is not wrong when God orders it. But we see here it was Satan that provoked David to number the people. And what we find is God takes David and He allows Satan to tempt him in a way that David should not have acted. God didn't cause Satan to tempt David, but He allowed Satan to tempt him. And out of all of that, God will bring chastisement upon Israel and upon David. And I have to say that in some ways, God is doing a finishing work in David. How do I know? Well, because God continues to chastise him. God continues to refine him for the purpose to make David continue to fashion him into a man after God's own heart. And maybe God is chastening you. Maybe there's something going on in your life and God has been speaking to you. But understand, he has a purpose in that. Number one, he wants you to walk with him all the days of your life. And secondly, through this correction, through this chastisement, God's doing something incredible. He is purifying you. He's refining you and finishing you to make you fit for the Master's use. And we're called to not despise the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. I would agree with that, wouldn't you? Never seems joyous, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So those that pay attention to God's chastisement, God says, I've got something special for you. And he calls it the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's some fruit that comes forth from that. He says it's peaceable. And it's righteous. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. For the king, this is David, said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's from the north to the south, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it? But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? You see, Joab, he's sensing something here. He's sensing there's something wrong in David's heart. And he exhorts David. He said, listen, David, any increase in the kingdom is only because of God and has nothing to do with you. So, David, why are you doing such a thing? David's delighting in this numbering so he may know how many people there are. Again, in 1 Chronicles, a little more information, 21 verse 3, 1 Chronicles, and Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? So again, Joab realizes, he senses, David, there's something out of whack here. What you're doing is wrong. Well, David at this point in time, he's about 70 years old. And maybe he's thinking, well, Solomon, my son who will one day take the throne, I want him to be confident in the might of this nation. That's speculation only. It could be what happened. We don't know. But whatever David is thinking, Joab has discernment that something's not right, and he's called David out on it. We know that Satan is behind it. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see that Satan was lifted himself up, and it was pride. It was all about pride, the five I wills of Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the throne. He wanted to be worshipped. And I suspect that's what's at the root here. And David would think, I want to know how powerful this nation is. But the truth is, this seems to be the legacy that David wants to leave. The power of the nation. The number of the people. Now imagine if you and I, we took this. And we gleaned from David the might of his army and the power of the nation, we'd say, well, what kind of legacy is that? David's real legacy, it's not in the power of the nation. It's not in the number of the people. We find his legacy in the Psalms. And what we find is that David is a human being just like we are. David's a man that's made mistakes. He's a sinner. He's a man that has hurt others in the course of his life. But that's not his legacy either. His legacy is this, and it's ours also. In spite of all his mistakes, in spite of all of his sin and the hurt he caused many others, his legacy is found in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. His legacy is in God's mercy. His legacy is in God's grace. He's a man after God's own heart. In our legacy is the greatness of our God. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ exercising his freedom as the Son of God to lay his holy life down, his innocent life, his perfect life upon a cruel cross only to die for all that I am. All of my failures, all of my sin, all of the hurt that I have caused in my life, it's all under his shed blood. And I am forgiven. And I am made new. I am set free. And I wear a righteous robe of Christ's. That's my legacy. And it should be all of our legacy as well. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. What are we going to glory in this tent other than our redemption? My legacy isn't me. My legacy is Jesus Christ and his mercy and grace upon my life. And I don't know what's going to happen to me after I go home to be with the Lord. If I have a tombstone, I want it to read this: I have been bought with a price, the precious blood of my Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what I want my legacy to be. My life is not my own. My life belonged to Jesus. Well, as we opened up this chapter this evening, it's like when we look at this numbering thing that David wants to do, it's like, who really cares how many men were in David's army? Who really cares how many battles that David won? And as we've looked at David's life, we know his life was never really as vulnerable as it might seem. And here's what I mean by that. He was never really threatened by a lion. His life was really never threatened by a bear. His life was never really threatened by a giant, or even Saul that dogged him down for 20 long years. Even in the battles against the Philistines, his life was really never threatened. And we can think about that, and we can even argue it and think, well, of course he was threatened. How can you say none of those things were a threat to his life? Well, here's how. His battles, every single one of those that I named, and more and more and more on top of that, were won supernaturally by God. It wasn't David's strength that enabled him to kill a lion or a bear. It wasn't David's skills that took out Goliath. It wasn't David's cunning that enabled him to escape Saul. It wasn't his battle savvy that gave Israel victory over the Philistines time and time again. It was God. It was all God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, Ange shared on this Sunday, praise God, what a wonderful message from the Lord. Thank you, Ange. It says, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. Why? For the battle is not yours, but it's God's. We need to remember this. The battle belongs to the Lord. God said, don't be afraid of the multitude. There's more of them, God, than there are of me. God said, don't be afraid of the multitude. Don't be dismayed, because the battle doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And we've seen this. We've seen it in the last chapter, chapter 23. David's mighty men. Well, what made them mighty? It was God, clearly. Adino the Eznite, remember, what did he do? Well, he simply lifted up his spear and God took over. Eleazar, what did he do? He stood in a barley field with a sword in his hand and God wouldn't let that hand relax off of that sword and God took over. We saw Shammah stood alone in a field of lentils to defend the ground. And the Bible says that the Lord wrought victory. It had nothing to do with any of those men. They were just faithful. faithful to do what God asked them to do. Just stand there and let me take the victory. Time and time again, it's God that provides the victory, and he is faithful to do so. Now, if you're anything like me, you want to help God. Do you ever want to help God? Man, as if he can't do it himself, right? He doesn't need our help. And when we think we're helping, when we try to help, what we're actually doing, we're interfering. Well, God, I just want to move this thing along a little bit faster. I want to expedite things. Well, when you get to heaven, talk to the children of Israel, it took 40 years to take a week-long journey through the wilderness. They resisted God, resisted his will, resisted his ways. God's plans are perfect. And he asks us to trust him, even though his plans may not make sense to us. Even though we think, God, this should be moving along a lot quicker than it's moving. But you know, God's perfect in all ways, including his timing. You know, I think about God who established a battle plan with Joshua. And by all human standards, it made absolutely no sense. Joshua chapter 6 tells us this in verses 2 through 5. We're going to stay in Joshua, actually, Joshua 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. God said, I've already given it to you. And the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, all ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend every man straight before him. Now, when God says the city walls will be flattened, they would be flattened. And mind you, these aren't walls like we have on this building here. It's a two-walled fortress, an inner and an outer. And if I can remember correctly, they were like 20 feet thick. God says, I'm going to take those walls down. Well, this particular plan on the surface doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? Wait a minute now. Walk around a city, shout, blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to come down. It is not a typical battle plan. You won't find it in any war manual. But it's God's plan. And if it's God's plan, it's the best plan, whether we agree with it or not. And when you look at the battle strategy, what was required of an army to topple the walls of Jericho? The truth is, nothing. They really didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was follow God's plan, and the walls would be flattened. The plan said 7 priests with 7 trumpets were to walk around the city of Jericho in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the people were to follow the Ark that followed the priests with the trumpets. So you have this entire entourage marching around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, to walk around the city of Jericho 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time, they were to shout. Now there's a plan. Shout. And the walls of the city would fall down. You have to admit, unconventional warfare. Wouldn't you think that? Nobody would have come up with that plan. It's a plan that no human being would have ever imagined, including Joshua. So it required something. Faith, right? God, you said it. And I can trust God. So it required faith and trust. But I want to point out a few things we see in God's plan that maybe at first glance we don't quickly see. But when we look at them, you'll have even more confidence in God's plan for victory. The first thing, notice there were 7 priests. 7 in biblical numerology is the number of perfection and completeness. Now, what was the role of the priest? The priest represented God to the people and the people to God. He's an advocate between the people and God. So we see the advocate. We see the number of completion. Put them together, and what do we have? Well, we have a perfect advocate. And when it comes to tearing down strongholds in a person's life, we need to understand that in the battle, we also have a perfect advocate. Do you know that? Our perfect advocate, his name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So as we come up against life's strongholds, and there's plenty of them, we can trust in Jesus, our perfect advocate, to stand with us in intercession. He's going to pray before God's holy throne. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Jesus intercedes? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ is our advocate before the holy throne of God? You know, we can advocate for one another here on this planet, but it's nothing like Jesus advocating for us before our Father in heaven. What would he say to his Father? I don't know exactly, but I've got an idea. Father, they belong to me. I've purchased them. They've been forgiven. They've been made righteous because of me. I've finished the work that you set me out to do. And we'd hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The second thing I'd like to point out is the seven ram's horns. Think back to when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. It's the account we find in Genesis chapter 22. And God said in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So Abraham made all the preparations. Isaac, of course, he's observing what's taking place. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And what did Abraham say? He said, well, God will provide himself. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And of course, God providing himself speaks of Jesus. And Abraham went and he laid the wood upon the altar and his son on top of the wood. And as he raised his knife to sacrifice Isaac, God sent an angel to intervene. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw a ram that God placed in the thicket, and the ram became the offering. So the ram speaks of atonement. Seven speaks of completion and perfection. So we see here a picture of perfect atonement. And that, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. How are you and I assured victory against the strongholds in life? Here's how. Your sin, my sin, must be atoned for by Jesus Christ. They must be. And if you belong to Jesus, they have been. There will never be real lasting victory over the flesh and the strongholds unless you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when you became a partaker of God's plan of salvation, you're given victory and the freedom from sin's death and grip on you. We have victory, and God fights the battle, and he's the winner. The third thing I'd like to point out is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God in the Old Testament, because wherever the Ark went, God went. And the Shekinah glory of God dwelt around and within this ark. It was the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, it's a picture, too, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one. Jesus is the one who has brought the presence of God to us in a very real way. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the believer's ark of the covenant. Now, within this ark, which is a chest, basically, that was covered with gold, speaks of deity. There were three things. Do you remember? First, the tables of the Ten Commandments were placed in this chest. Second, Aaron's rod. And the third item placed within the ark was a small container of manna. And all these things, these three things that were placed in the ark, they all tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments speaks of the righteousness of Christ, because in Christ is the righteousness of God symbolized by the Ten Commandments. And what did Jesus say? I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's the one that fulfilled it. So it points to Jesus. Well, how about the staff or the rod of Aaron? His staff was, if you were to look at it, was nothing more than a piece of wood. And some might look at it and say, that's just a stick. But something miraculous happened to that stick. It budded. It budded. What seemed to be dead and lifeless came to life. So the staff of Aaron is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, his body appeared dead and lifeless, didn't it? But after 3 days, well, you and I know what happened. He sprung to life. His body that was motionless began to twitch. He began to breathe. Blood began to course through his veins once again. Brand new life. And of course, it speaks of our resurrection as new creations in Christ. Raised in a new life to live in the power of God. Now, the third item in the ark was a jar of manna. Certainly a remembrance of God's sustenance to his people in the wilderness years. Well, that too is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our supply, as our sustainer, isn't he? And our sustenance. So here in this ark is a picture of Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the resurrection and the life, and Jesus Christ the sustainer and provider. It's all in this ark of blessing. Now, when we talk about victory over life's strongholds, how does this ark speak to us? Here's what it says to us. In Jesus, we find all that we need to wage the battle against the strongholds in our lives. He gives us all the provision we need in the battle. And in Jesus, we have all the power in heaven and earth. And he gives us the power to walk in the newness of life. And in doing so, in giving us this power from heaven, he's freed us from the power and demands of the law, setting us free to live for the Father in power and in victory. The last thing I want to point out in this passage is the people. What were they to do? Were they called to pick up swords? Were they called to pick up spears? Were they called to engage in battle? No. They were told to walk. They were told to walk. What a plan! Take what I asked you to take and take a walk around the city. And they did what God asked them to do. And God would do what he promised to do, and that is that the walls would fall down. All they had to do was trust in God and walk by faith. Aren't we called to walk by faith and not by sight? And oftentimes when God invites us to do something as part of his plan of victory for us, sometimes we try to figure it out. You ever try to rationalize what God's asked you to do? God, I hear what you're saying, but I need to spend some time praying about this one, right? If it's God's word, it's God's word. He isn't going to contradict his word. He isn't going to go against his word. He always honors his word. That's how we walk by faith. Trusting. You know, what a lesson for us as Christ's church. What's the secret of enjoying the life of victory over strongholds? Well, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In you, you and I, we need to realize that the battle is not ours. Now, David's trying to muster a census to determine how powerful the nation of Israel is or isn't. But God says, no, David, you don't need to worry about that. All you need to do is trust me because I've been faithful. I've won the victories in each and every aspect of your life. And you know, family, God has done the same for us. Any victory that you have, it belongs solely to him. Because the battle belongs to him. So if the battle is his, shouldn't we wholly submit to his battle plan? And the key to the victory is to surrender. Surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you know, the church at large today is under, well, it's always been under attack. This is nothing new. Maybe it's amping up a little bit right now. What are we going to do? Are we going to pick up swords and spears and go after those that are persecuting or threaten us in some way? I think the best plan is to be on our knees. Saying, God, this battle belongs to you. I'm here to do what you would ask me to do. But the battle is yours. And I'm going to trust you through it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? It seems like it at times, but it's really not. Satan's behind it all. And he wants to destroy that which Jesus is building. To me, it sounds like no contest, doesn't it? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus won. The battle belongs to him, and the victory is ours. Praise God for that. So surrender. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It's the word walk again. In a sense, we're walking around Jericho, aren't we? We're not walking in circles. Without meaning, we are just walking with our Lord. And I think of the prophet Zechariah, who said, it's not by might, and it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll continue on. I mean, we've spent 2 weeks in the first three verses here, I think, but God's always showing us something wonderful. And tonight, I think we need to walk away with something that we can hang on to, and that is that, you know, in the battles that we face, God provides victory. Amen. And he has given it to us so that we can walk in that victory, we can live in that victory. And any strongholds that might be wrapping their tendrils around you in this life, listen, surrender them to God. He wants to take care of them. Don't try to wrestle it out yourself. Just ask God for the strength to resist whatever you need to resist and walk with him. Walk with him. Walk with him. And trust him every single step of the way. Amen? Amen. And Father, we thank you for David. Lord, so many times in the scriptures we've seen under a magnifying glass, it seems. And Lord, I'm glad you chose him and not me. Because he's a picture in so many ways of victory. And even though there were failures, he's a man after God's own heart. Even in those times, Lord, when he tried to take matters into his own hands, God, he repented. And as we're going to see later, he said, I have sinned greatly. And Lord, when we acknowledge our sin, you're so ready to forgive us. And I thank you for the privilege you've given us to be able to take that which we've done in violation of your laws and in violation of your plan for us, Lord. And you can work it together somehow, some way, for your glory. I thank you for the scriptures that tell us that you work all things together for good to those that love you, and we do, Lord, we love you, and to those that are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, I ask that you would take whatever it is that needs to be changed in our life. We would surrender it to you, and you would work that for your glory and for our ultimate good, please. And we thank you in advance for the victories that you will provide. We thank you for those that you have provided. And may each and every instance, Father, where we've recognized and seen your power in our lives, may it encourage us and strengthen us to just keep on walking with you, keep on asking, keep on seeking. And we know, Father, that you hear us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.